Back. I appreciate so much the congregation and the invitation to be here. It's an honor to do so, and I have always enjoyed being here and just kind of being fed myself. It's a joy to sit at the feet of so many that are preaching such good lessons. Well, I missed yesterday, but today has been a wonderful day, and I commend this congregation as well as all those congregations that are involved in putting on this lectureship. I appreciate you very much. Will Israel be restored? As we think about what's going on in the Middle East today, we look at all the bloodshed, we look at what's going on, the Jews and the Arabs, they can't get along, but you know, this is nothing new. As I see that, what I see is something that's been going on for centuries. I see people that are descendants from the same man, Abraham, who have never been able to get along and have always fought and been at one another's throat. But there are so many that see something else in what's going on in the Middle East today. There are those who see in this a struggle to fulfill God's plan. As has been mentioned in the last lesson and in several today, there is the concept among so many today, among the denominational world today, it is a very prominent idea, and that is that before Christ can come again, the Jews must be restored to the land, and not only to the land, but restored to God. And the idea is that not only will Israel be restored to the land itself, but they will build up the tabernacle, they will build up the temple once again. They will restore the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system, and they will be returned to God. And how this jives, I don't know, but in doing that, they'll be brought to Jesus as well. Now, I don't see how the two can go together. But there are variations, and I understand that, and so maybe those are coming from different variations and all. But the idea is that before Christ can come, Israel must be restored to the land and to God. And why is that? Well, as has been proposed in many of the lessons, and again, as my wife was saying, you can just drop off about half your lesson after the first one, because several things I will cover anyway, but from a different angle. But the whole thing is that they believe, the premillennialists and some others, but primarily your millennialists, they believe that Jesus, when he comes again, will come to set up an earthly kingdom, and therefore Israel must be restored to the land and to God. Because without that, how can he come and set up that kingdom and sit upon the literal throne of David and rule over all the world? This has been going on for several centuries. It's nothing new. The concept has been around for some time, and it just continues to grow. And there are those who are Gentiles who are saying, not necessarily the premillennialist idea, but I found that there are those who are saying that Israel must be restored to the land and restored to God because it's through Israel. And I'm sure they're thinking of I know that they're thinking of the seed promise that was given in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, because they say through Israel then, them being blessed, all the world will be blessed by God and glory will come to his name. What are we going to say about this? Well, what is the whole thing about this? The whole thing has to do with Jesus coming and sitting upon the literal throne of David. So number one, we're going to see that the whole premise of their idea is wrong. Jesus never intended to set up an earthly kingdom, as has already been established. Jesus never intended to sit upon the literal throne of David in Jerusalem. We will also see how they have misinterpreted or misconstrued some of the Old Testament promises given to Israel. And we will also look at some of the sugar stick passages that they have that they go to promote the idea of a restoration of Israel, as we are given time at least. So first of all, the idea that Jesus must come again so that he can set up that earthly kingdom. Jesus never intended to do so. We know in Matthew chapter 4, verse 7, that he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." It was at hand when he was here preaching on this earth. In Mark chapter 9, verse 1, we know that he said that there were some living there that day who would be alive and see the kingdom of come with power in their lifetime. In that generation, it was going to take place. Now, Brother Bright pointed out very clearly that this is just a slap in the face of God to say that he did not know about the kingdom, that he did not know that it was going to be rejected, that Jesus would be rejected, and he did not know that he would be unsuccessful and therefore had to give the stopgap measure. That's ludicrous to think such a thing, because what that's saying is God is not an omniscient God. God is not an omnipotent God, that God could not know and God could not bring about what His will was. But we know that Jesus said, as He stood before Pilate in John chapter 18, verse 36, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know, Pilate said or asked, "Are you not the King of the Jews?" Jesus did not deny that He was the King of the Jews. He did deny whether He was going to set up an earthly kingdom or not. He said, "My kingdom is not of this world." In fact, He said, "If it were of this world, then would My servants fight." They say, we study Armageddon this afternoon, and they're going to come and fight. Well, why didn't they fight then? Peter, in the garden, pulled a sword. He was ready to fight. But what did Jesus tell him? Jesus told him to put away the sword. He could call the 12 legions of angels that could deliver him, but then the Scriptures would not be fulfilled. Jesus never intended to establish an earthly kingdom, because if He had, they would have fought and they could have done it then, because God is an all-powerful God. Secondly, Jesus never intended to sit upon the literal throne of David. If you will, you might turn with me to Acts chapter 2. And here again we have Peter's interpretation of the prophecies that are being misinterpreted. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, we find there that God promised to David that He would set one of his seed upon a kingdom, upon the throne, and he would have an everlasting kingdom. We find that it was sworn unto David according to the psalmist in the 89th Psalm. But let us observe, and I hope you have your Bibles, because I want to make this a study lesson tonight. In Acts chapter 2, we find as Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost that he begins to speak of David down about verse 29. And in verse 29, we find that he says here, "Brethren, I may say unto you freely of the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us unto this day." But then he goes on, he says, "Being therefore a prophet." So David was not only king, but David was also a prophet. And not only that, he said, "And knowing that God has sworn unto him that of the fruit of his loins he would set one upon his throne." Now here is the King David, who had been given the promise there in 2 Samuel chapter 7. He was a prophet of God, and he knew of the promise that had been sworn unto him, that of the fruit of his loins one would be set upon his throne by God. The next verse then, we find that, "Foreseeing this, he spake of the resurrection of the Christ." And then he quoted from, or spoke there, Peter did, from Psalm 16, that neither was he left unto Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. David, and I'm sure that David did not understand everything that he was saying, the prophets did not always understand, but we find that Peter, inspired, said that David, foreseeing these things, spake of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you go down a couple more verses and we find that Christ is at the right hand of God, exalted. What we see then is that the inspired Peter tells us that that promise of David, of the Christ sitting upon the throne of David, was fulfilled in the resurrection by the mouth of David himself, by the prophet David. He prophesied that. We can be assured that that's the case by other passages. For instance, Daniel in chapter 7. In verses 13 and 14, we find that Daniel said that in a night he saw visions. "And there came with the clouds in heaven one like unto a son of man. And he came even to the Ancient of Days." Now that would be God himself. Notice he came to the Ancient of Days. "And they brought him near unto him. And then there was given unto him dominion, power, and glory, that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." His dominion is an everlasting dominion that should not pass away. His kingdom should not be destroyed. Now, what do we see here? The people tell us today that when Jesus comes again, he will establish his kingdom. What did Daniel prophesy? When he comes to the Ancient of Days, when he comes to God, not when he leaves God to come to this earth, he will come in the clouds. What did Luke record in Acts chapter 1 as Jesus ascended into heaven? He ascended up in the clouds. And they saw him no more. And he ascended to God. And when he ascended to God, he was given dominion and power and glory and a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom. What will happen when he comes again? Well, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22, he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. So we find then that Daniel agrees with what David prophesied and Peter interpreted there in Acts chapter 2. And not only that, I'd like to throw one other light on this that has not been given today at least, and that is the prophecy of Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 22. In Jeremiah 22, Jeremiah is speaking of Coniah, or Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, one of the kings of Judah. His father was king when Babylon came against Jerusalem in the first deportation in 605. He continued to be king when Judah was rebelling against Babylon in 598. And at that time we find that his father was slain and Jeconiah became king. He ruled in Jerusalem only 3 months. He was a very wicked king. And then he was deported to Babylon also. And here's what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. Thus saith Jehovah, write ye this man childless. Write him childless. A man that shall not prosper in his days. Now, why is that Jeremiah would prophesy such a thing or make such a statement? Because we know, according to the genealogies of the Bible, that Coniah was not childless. But the next phrase we find there, for, and the word for, indicates here's the reason. Because, write ye this man childless, for no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Jerusalem. Now you tell me how the premillennialists get around that passage. Because Jesus is a descendant of Coniah. And Jeremiah makes it very clear that no more shall a man of his seed prosper sitting upon the throne of David and ruling in Jerusalem. What the point is here is that Jeremiah is saying that the dynasty of David is coming to an end with Coniah. The dynasty began with David, and a descendant of David was upon the throne in Jerusalem, except for that short, brief time when Athaliah usurped the power from the infant Joash. Except for that short period of time, we know that the dynasty of David had one of his seats sitting upon the throne. And we find that Jeremiah is saying, write this man as though he were childless because the dynasty is coming to an end. Now remember, the next child would be the next king, but the dynasty is coming to an end. No more shall there be one to sit upon the throne of David and rule in Jerusalem. It makes no sense that one would say today that we're waiting for the Lord to come and sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem to rule the world. Now then secondly, I'd like for us to consider some of the statements in the Old Testament and the ideas of restoring. It's been touched upon already, but I want to just add a few things to that, and then we'll go to some of the sugar sticks of these premillennialists and others. But first of all, as it was said, a promise was given to Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, we find that he was given the seed promise, but also there's the land promise. Verse 7, unto thy seed will I give this land. But we find also in verse 13, it's repeated in chapter 13. And in chapter 15, as Brother Bright indicated, it was expanded. And then in chapter 17, in verse 8 in particular, I want to get one phrase out of that in particular. We find that Abraham was told, and I will give unto thee and unto thy seed after thee, the land of thy sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. Now that's key. That's a key phrase, and that's one of the arguments that you will hear today of those who say that the Jews will be restored to the land, that Israel will be restored. Because it was to be for an everlasting possession. Now then, the argument is that Abraham, of course, did not receive the promise. That's one of the arguments. Another argument is that the Jews, the children of Abraham, never received the complete fulfillment of the promise. And that was touched upon in Joshua chapter 21. But I want to look at another passage there as well. But first of all, before we do, we need to realize that it was never intended for Abraham to receive the promise. That's made clear by Stephen in Acts chapter 7. As Stephen stood before the council, as he is defending the Christ, and he's going through the history of the Jews, bringing them up to the Christ, in verses 5 and 6, we find that it is stated about Abraham that he was given none inheritance in it. None inheritance. Not so much as to set one foot upon the land. That's what Stephen said. And he goes on and said that God promised that he would give it to him a possession and to his seed after him. But then he goes on to explain that God spake in this wise, that his seed would sojourn in a strange land, and they would be brought into bondage, and they would be ill-treated 400 years. And then you go on down to about verse 17, and we find then that Stephen points out, but as the times of this promise drew nigh, which God vouchsafed unto Abraham, that he had sworn unto Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt. As the time of the promise drew nigh, here are the people down in Egypt. They're growing stronger. And we find just a few more verses that Moses led them out of Egypt and Joshua led them into the promised land. So the promise was not intended for Abraham. And I say that because there are those who actually say and teach that Abraham will be raised when Jesus comes again so he can go back to the land and inherit the land. I've read that in my research. And so there are those who say, well, God will take care of that, but we see that it was never intended for Abraham to receive the land. But secondly, there are those who say, well, the children of Israel were taken onto the land, but they did not inherit all of it, all of the promises. And we looked at Joshua chapter 21. I want us also to look at Joshua chapter 23, because I want to go a little bit further there. In Joshua chapter 23, beginning with verse 14, and behold, this day I am going the way of all the earth. And ye know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one thing hath failed of all the good things which Jehovah your God spake concerning you. All are come to pass unto you, not one thing hath failed thereof. That's exactly what Brother Bright said a moment ago from Joshua chapter 21. All hath been done. All hath been accomplished. But you know, God's promises are conditional, are they not? Many times, maybe not all of them, but I think just about all the promises that I can think of relative to me, they are conditional. Now, you keep reading here in Joshua chapter 23. Go on to verse 15. And it shall come to pass that as all the good things are come upon you, of which Jehovah your God spake unto you, so will Jehovah bring upon you all the evil things until he have destroyed you from off this good land, which Jehovah your God hath given you. It's conditional. He says, just as he has given you all these good things in the land, he will destroy you off that land. He will bring all these evil things upon you. Why? Look at the next verse. In verse 16, when you transgress the covenant of Jehovah your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down yourselves to them, then will the anger of Jehovah be kindled against you. Then, after you've transgressed his will, and you've bowed down to other gods, you've served other gods, his anger will be kindled against you. And he says, ye shall perish quickly from off the land, the good land, which Jehovah hath given you. It's conditional. So we go back there to Genesis chapter 17, verse 8, that it was for an everlasting possession. That's true. But it was a conditional promise that it would be for an everlasting possession. So we must realize, and they must realize, that God intended for them to obey. And they did not. And they were taken off the land. As a result, we find as well the idea that Brother Bright talked about the restoration. There's this idea that they will be restored to the land. And that probably comes from Deuteronomy in chapters 28 to 30. We find the covenant of blessings and cursings where God continually told them, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. And the time will come when you will get so evil that I will drive you off the land. And in verses 1 through 3 and following of chapter 30, basically he points out that Moses points out that they would be driven off the land, but they would come to the point that they would bring to mind all the good things that had been told of them. And all these things, after they'd come to pass, they would bring these things to mind among all the nations where they'd been driven. And they would return to Jehovah. And they would obey his voice, them and their children, with all their heart, with all their souls. And we find then that God would turn their captivity and have compassion upon them and return unto them. And therefore, the idea of the restoration. But of course, as Brother Bright pointed out, we can look at the restoration from Babylon. But there is the argument that Well, that was not all Israel. And all Israel will be restored. All Israel will return, is the idea. But they must not remember, apparently, that, first of all, Isaiah and Jeremiah both prophesied over and over again that it was just going to be a remnant. But then they would argue, but it was Judah that was taken into captivity and it was Judah that returned. But they failed to remember that it was not only Judah, because there were those of all tribes that had moved down into the southern kingdom as a result of the reforms that were taking place, the spiritual reforms, and they were moving down there because they wanted to worship Jehovah, and many returned to the Lord during the reforms. I think it was during the days of Josiah. And so there were of all tribes in Judah when they were taken into captivity. And a remnant of all tribes then would have returned. And so we find that the restoration was taking place in Babylon. But now then, the point I want us to get to now is to look at how they take and twist scriptures. First of all, they misunderstand the kingdom. They misunderstand the promises to Abraham. And they twist or wrest the scriptures to box them in to fit their own little idea. And so first of all, I'd like for us to go to the book of Amos. And in Amos chapter 9, one of their favorite passages, we find in verse 11, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up its ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old." Now they will tell us that this is the restoration of Israel, reference to raising up the tabernacle of David. Now you know, we have heightened excitement over a century. There have been Jews immigrating back to the area around Jerusalem. But in 1948, there was the establishment of that political state of Israel. And the excitement began to heighten. And they began to look for the coming of our Lord, because now Israel is going to be restored. And it's expected that Israel will one day, soon, and I might say, I meant to say this, I'm sorry, I'm going to go all the way back to my introduction. I won't start all over. But I want you to see how there are those who are even trying to shape politics today. When I was, just by chance, when I happened to be doing some of the research, someone forwarded to me a petition that was being circulated that they could get people to sign and deliver it to our president, because he was mapping out that roadmap to peace. And there were some big name religious leaders who were saying that they were in opposition to that roadmap to peace. And the reason? Because that roadmap has a divided Jerusalem. And that's not according to the will of God. America is going to have judgment brought against them because Jerusalem would be divided if that roadmap to peace is successful. And you see, here we find that the idea is that they will raise up that tabernacle of David. They will return once again. They will build up the Levitical system once again. There will be a return to God, a return to the people. And notice, and I wanted to, what made me think of that, I wanted to mention all these people going back to Israel and what they've done. The claim has been that they went back to a land, you know, a century ago, those that were trickling back in, and it was waste. The cities were laid waste, and it was barren and all. Now, I continue to read here in verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that are called by my name, saith Jehovah that doeth this. Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed, and the mountains shall drop sweet wine, and all hills shall melt. And I will bring back the captivity of my people Israel, and they shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and drink the wine thereof. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit of them." And they're saying that's exactly what's been taking place. That all that wasteland and all those cities in ruin have been built up, and they brought vineyards, or they planted vineyards, and they've done all this good to the land. There is a gradual fulfilling of God's plan, they tell us. And then in the next verse, he says, verse 15, "And I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land, which I have given them, saith Jehovah thy God." I'm going to plant them on the land, and no more shall they be plucked up out of their land, because I've given it to them. Now, which would you rather believe? These smooth talkers of today that will take a passage like this and read into it what they have in mind already? I mean, what is there in there that makes us believe, or makes them believe, that this is speaking of the restoration of Israel today? If you will, turn over to Acts chapter 15. Now, you know the situation here in Acts chapter 15. Paul and Barnabas have gone down to Jerusalem. there's the big Jerusalem meeting there because of the question of the Gentiles. And after they've gone through their meeting, and Peter has rehearsed to them what took place at with Cornelius at Caesarea and all like that, you go down to about verse 14, we find there that after they had held their peace, James answered, saying. So now then, here is James, the brother of Jesus, James, the inspired writer of the epistle. James is going to tell us. He says, "Brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath rehearsed how first God visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after these things I will return and I will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen." And he goes, doesn't that sound like Amos chapter 9 verse 11? Shake your head this way. Yes, it does. Now, who are you going to believe? The smooth talkers of today? Or are you going to believe James? James tells us that the prophets agreed that what was going on in establishing the church and bringing in now of the Gentiles, all of that had to do with fulfilling the prophecy of Amos that they are using today to say that Israel must still be restored to the land. I'm going to believe James. I don't know about you. Another one of their favorite passages is found in Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, we find that the entire chapter, but I'm just going to pick out two or three verses here. First of all, in verses 11 and 12, we find that Paul writes, "I say then, did they stumble that they might fall?" Speaking of the Jews. "Did they stumble that they might fall? God forbid. But by their fall, salvation has come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. Now, if their fall is the riches of the world and their loss the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Their fullness has, according to them, their fullness has reference to, of course, the restoration, the fullness of their restoration to the land and the fullness of their restoration to God. Now, we might ask, where do they get that? But let's continue to read. Let's go on down to about verse 15. And verse 15, "For if the casting away of them is the reconcile of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" The receiving of them. There it is, that God receives them. There is the restoration to God, the restoration to the land, the restoring the temple, and God will receive them. Now, where do they get that idea? What in the context would tell us that? Well, maybe they try to twist the scriptures a little bit. Let's go on down to verses 25 and 26. "For I would not, brethren, have you ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own conceits, that a hardening in part hath befallen Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in." And then he goes on and says, "And so all Israel shall be saved." Now, let's look at several things. First of all, they're basing that, I'm assuming, on the comment here of all Israel being saved. But let's go back and notice as well, going back to the fullness there in verse 12. And in verse 12, he's talking there about the Gentiles coming in, the salvation to the Gentiles. And he's talking about the, in verse 12 there, how much more their fullness, the riches of the world, their fall and their loss. Why would that not be the fullness of their fall and the fullness of their loss? That's right in the context of the passage. And then also here, all Israel shall be saved. Will all Israel be saved? Well, does that mean that all the world will be reconciled, according to verse 15? Now, what does that mean? Well, from what I've read and what I've studied, the word "so" there means in this manner. And so, and in this manner, all Israel shall be saved. Now, I found that there's two ways of looking at that "so" in this manner. It can either be going back or forward, and I better hurry. But either way, I'll let you look at it. Either way, if it's going backwards, it's talking about the salvation of the Gentiles, which is through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. If it's going forward, it's looking at the prophecy that is mentioned from Isaiah, the Messianic prophecy, which is the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So in either case, how will Israel be saved? Through Christ, through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. How will all Israel be saved? Well, think about Titus chapter 2, verse 11. "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men." How is all men being saved? By the grace of God. Through their obedience. So how will all Israel be saved? In the way, same way that the Gentiles will be. Through their obedience to Jesus Christ. And those who don't obey then, they are not saved, even though they could be. It's for all men. Now I want to go on to Acts chapter 3 and I need to look over here and see how much time I've got. But in Acts chapter 3, and this will bring us to a close here, or at least to my conclusion. In Acts chapter 3, we find, I think, an explanation that just drives a stake into any idea that the promises made to Abraham have not been fulfilled completely. And keep in mind with that, the promise made to Abraham was both the seed and the land promise. But in Acts chapter 3, first of all, keep in mind that Peter is preaching here. He's at Solomon's Gate, and he's preaching. And in verse 19, it does speak, or in verse 21, excuse me, it does speak of until the times of restoration of all things. And you know, for the life of me, I don't know what that means. I've looked at different men's writings and commentaries, and nothing sounds like it can nail it down. But there's one thing that I am sure of, and that is that it is not speaking of the restoration of Israel. And here's why. Because you go down and read the rest of the chapter. And you go on down to verse 24. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Not of a future restoration of Israel. But that's not enough. Let's see exactly what is meant. Because he goes on and says, ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And what was meant by that? Peter doesn't leave it for question. He explains it to us in the very next verse. Unto you first, unto you Jews first, he says, God having raised up his servant, that he might bless you, sent him to bless you, and how is he going to bless them? How is he going to bless the Jews? Return them to their land so that they could once again have the sacrificial system and all today? No, that's not what it says. Here's how he will bless you. In turning you away from your iniquities. Peter explains it. There is the answer right there. He says, all the prophets, from beginning with Samuel, spoke of those days that were taking place right then, the establishment of the church, the turning away every man from their iniquities through the shed blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Brother Bright said last lesson, as he preached on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And we can read in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29, where Paul tells us there. He said, and if ye are Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. There can be no doubt. This idea that Jesus is going to come to establish an earthly kingdom, sitting upon the literal throne of David, ruling over all the earth from Jerusalem, there's no basis to it. We have seen that he never intended to establish an earthly kingdom. He never intended to sit upon the throne of David. Yea, in fact, if God's word be true, which it is, he cannot, according to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30. He established his kingdom when he went to the Ancient of Days in the clouds, not when he will come from the Ancient of Days. When he comes from the Ancient of Days, 1 Corinthians 15:24, he will deliver up the kingdom to God, even the Father. And so all of this scenario is meaningless when you let the Scriptures interpret themselves. Israel is no more God's people. You are. I am. The church. Peter, in writing to the church, to Christians, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he said, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that ye may show forth the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were no people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, the church is God's people today. And if you are not part of the church, if you have not had that blessing received through the seed of Abraham, that seed promise, that your sins can be washed away through the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, once you have been baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, you need to do that because you will not be heir according to the promise, as we find there in Galatians 3:29. You are not a part of that holy nation. You are not a part of that priesthood, that royal priesthood. You are not a part of God's own possession. But you can be. If you just yield your life to Him tonight, if you will just be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, you may. If you are willing to turn away from your sins, you may. And you can be His child. You can be heir to that promise of eternal life that I missed the lesson, but I understand was spoken so eloquently Sunday night. Do you want to be a part of that? And if you have obeyed Him and been baptized into Christ, you are His child, but you have lived unfaithfully. You need to be restored to the Lord's church. You need to have your sins cleansed by turning back to God and repenting and asking for forgiveness. If you have need to respond to the invitation tonight, won't you do so now as we stand and sing?